Well, we're going to have a look at that passage together, so do keep it open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if that helps. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what I've said. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these chapters in Genesis that have been recorded for our benefit and learning. And we pray, please, that the same Spirit who inspired them to be written would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand them, and that we would get to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you start reading the book of Genesis, there are some strange stories, and none of them are stranger than Genesis 22 and the child sacrifice. I mean, child sacrifice is appalling to us. But it's appalling to us because it's appalling in the Bible. The Bible speaks out against it. It's one of the sins of the neighbouring nations who make child sacrifices. It's a dreadful thing. Yet here is a story where God tells Abraham to do it to his son. And Abraham goes forward to do it. It's a horrendous scene. Abraham binding and then laying out his own son on this altar and is about to kill him, to sacrifice his own son. Why? What are we supposed to be learning from this? Why do we have stories like this? What kind of God wants someone to sacrifice his own son? Well, as we continue to move into the more unfamiliar parts of the book of Genesis, it's easy to lose our way and see how the whole thing fits together. And when we lose our way, we can tend to do the only thing we can think of doing, and that is to moralise. We treat each new tale as an Aesop's fable. So don't be like Abraham and pass your wife off as your sister. Be like Abraham and trust that God will provide. But one of the things that we are seeing that's helping us to see how the whole book fits together is to look at the promises that God makes. And we see here in Genesis chapter 22, God promises Abraham that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and that God's going to provide a land for them to take possession of. And through Abraham's offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. But remember that these are not new promises that God is giving. And in fact, you never get any more important verses in the whole Bible in explaining what the promises of God are than the verses you get where? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, exactly. That's where the promises are made. All the other promises that you get from there on in are only extensions of those promises. Now, would you believe it? It's hard to overstate the importance of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. So let's turn once more back and remind ourselves of these important verses. This is what the rest of the Bible is about. It's the topic sentence. And I'm going to read chapter 12 from verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God promises Abraham three things. He promises him a land, he promises him a nation, and he promises him the blessing. And the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3, are what the different stories of Abraham are all about. So that when God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 2, if you look there, chapter 2, verse 17, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." And when he says, "Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." And when he says in chapter 2, verse 18, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed," these are not new promises. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. That's where the promises are made. All the other promises that you get from there on in are only extensions of those promises. The initial promises of chapter 12 are never varied, but expounded. They are the most important verses to grasp hold of in this whole series. Even the gospel of Jesus will come from Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now, it's the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3 that make sense of what's going on in Genesis chapter 20. Now, to be fair, Genesis chapter 20 is just a repeat of what happened in the latter parts of Genesis chapter 12. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, Pharaoh takes a liking to Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Sarah becomes his wife, a member of the harem of Pharaoh, leading to many serious diseases within Pharaoh's family. So that in chapter 12, verse 17, we read, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. 'What have you done to me?' he said. 'Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' If you attack that which is Abraham's, you're attacking Abraham, and you're attacking God. And God will give you no peace. You can't take that which is Abraham's without being in trouble. And so in chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, Abraham, who is not having his finest hour, and Sarah, who is obviously still very beautiful, goes through the same thing again, only this time with Abimelech, one of the local kings, rather than Pharaoh. I mean, why he would try a second time to pass his wife off as his sister? But again, the same things happens. Because Abimelech is taking Abraham's wife, Abimelech suffers. And so we read in chapter 20, verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah." See, when Abimelech saw what was wrong, he repented of it. He gave the wife back, and the terrible judgment of God came off him, and he received blessing instead. All of this is an outworking of the promise of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. In particular, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Do you see? If you lift your hand against Abraham and his offspring, you'll be defied by God and cursed. Whereas if you are for Abraham and his offspring, you'll be blessed. Because that is what God promised Abraham in chapter 12. Well, what then are we to make of Genesis chapter 22 and the child sacrifice? Well, in the pagan religions of the time, it was not all that uncommon for parents to sacrifice their own children. One such pagan god was called Molech. I understand that he was pictured as holding a big stone pot in his hands. A fire would be built under the pot until it was glowing red, and parents would occasionally throw their screaming children into this pot. And that was not all that uncommon. It was a mark of devotion. So I think in one sense, we should see Abraham's test as a kind of test in line with the cultural norms of the day. In effect, it's like God is asking, do you have the kind of trust in me that the pagans seem to have in their gods? But, and it's a big but, the whole point of this account is that child sacrifice is not what God wants. When push comes to shove, God says, in effect, I provide the sacrifice. God does not demand that we sacrifice our children. Instead, he provides the sacrifice. Now, do you remember back in Genesis 15, when God made the covenant with Abraham, there was that very unusual signing ceremony. I mean, it's unusual to us, maybe, but actually not so unusual in the ancient world. Do you remember how they worked? One such covenant was when a superpower, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, took control of a smaller state. And the way it worked was that the superpower would make a covenant with the smaller state, and it would say something to the effect of, we're going to extend our borders to include you so you can enjoy the safety and protection and peace that we bring you, and you will pay us taxes and give your allegiance to us. And when such an agreement was made, the agreement often specified that if either side did not fulfill the terms, the offending party had to pay various penalties. And sometimes one of the signs of this covenant agreement and corresponding threat was to take animals, tear them apart, put them side by side in the form of a bloody alleyway between the two parts of the animals, and then the two parties of the covenant would walk between the divided animals as if to say, may this be done to me if I break the covenant. May I be torn apart. May I be cut in half. And it seems that that was what was going on in Genesis 15 when Abraham prepares the animals. Now, God is not human and is in no position to walk with Abraham between the animals in Genesis 15. And so a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared. The firepot and the torch were something to represent the presence of God as it passed between the pieces. But do you remember the surprise? That we might have expected Abraham and the firepot to move between the divided animals, as if to say, may this be done to either of us if either of us breaks this covenant. But neither Abraham or anything representing Abraham moves between the animals. God moved between the animals all by himself. God was taking full responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant all by himself. Here's the thing. Just as in Genesis 15, God alone walks down the bloody alleyway and takes the curse of the covenant on himself, so here, in Genesis chapter 22, God provides the sacrifice. God is not only the God who writes his own agreements. He is also the God who provides the sacrifice. Now, for us who know how the story of the Bible pans out, this would not be the last sacrifice that God would provide. Indeed, the stories and the accounts begin to multiply through the Old Testament pages in anticipation of the time when God would provide a sacrifice that would far exceed the value of a ram caught in a thicket. The Apostle John would write in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The Apostle Peter would explain in 1 Peter 3:16, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the final sacrifice that God will provide. In it, Jesus takes the punishment for sin on behalf of others. And in doing so, he brings people to God, not just Jews, but the nations as well. And that's, of course, where we fit in. We fit in Christ. We're Abraham's offspring. We are heirs of the promise. He died and rose again to bring many sons to glory. The Jew, by being fulfilled, and the Gentile, by being included. Let's pray. and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not only the God who writes his own agreements, but you are also the God who provides the sacrifice. And we thank you how these events concerning Abraham anticipate your final provision of a sacrifice in the death of your son. We thank you for the assurance that this gives us, knowing that his sacrifice provides once and for all for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Steve. Okay, thanks, Steve. So a question about the Hittites wanting to be generous towards Abraham. Seems to be they're blessing Abraham, as it were. How does that work out to the Hittites later on? So three things. One, can I get back to you? Because I don't know, as in my head's just a bit full of all sorts of things. But two things I can say, unless Tom wants to come in. One thing I can say is it's a good question to be asking, as in we are going to see that's going to make a lot of sense of what's going to be happening. So later when we get to Joseph, we see that it's because of how they treat Joseph and that he's given such a high position in Egypt that Pharaoh is blessed. But then, of course, when the other Pharaoh comes along who doesn't know Joseph, actually he mistreats Joseph and as such experiences God's judgment. So, that's a good question to be asking. So that's that. The other thing, but this is just the only thought I had about chapter 23 is that, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, there are three elements to the promise: blessing, land, nation. And one of the things that 23 is just chipping away at is the land. Because here we see, at the moment, Abraham doesn't have a land, but here we're seeing that he's obtaining a land in which to bury his wife, and that's anticipating, following that aspect of the promise as well. So that's all I've got, really. Yes, Kakra. Oh, so are you saying you're a bit surprised that the Hittites are wanting to give something away? Well, yeah, and to be fair, as I said, I need to do a bit more work on this. I do, one thought I have, but I don't know if there's anything in this, was, I mean, Abraham's keen to pay for it, so I don't know if there was a thing that the Hittites would say, oh, you have it, but actually, we scratched your back, you scratched my back. So maybe it wasn't quite such an unconditional kind of gift, but actually there was going to be some bartering that was going to go on, and Abraham didn't want to be constrained by that. But I'm not sure if that's the case. Yes, Amy.
Is there any sort of more sense about Isaac? Just in chapter 21, saying, I will make Isaac into a great nation. Do we look at that at any point?
Yes, so a question about Isaac mentioned in 21 and the fact that it would be Isaac would be the one whom would... where does it say that? Do you have a particular verse?
Oh, sorry, Ishmael, not Isaac.
Oh, sorry. Isaac, okay. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Ishmael, Isaac, both begin with I. Actually, no, very important, quite different. So, yeah, Ishmael. So, again, short answer is I don't have much to say on that. I mean, I think two things just to say is, well, maybe three things. One is that, do you remember... the promise to Abraham is that he'd have a great nation, and he was childless, and so Ishmael was because he slept with his wife's maidservant, which was Ishmael. But God said that wasn't the one whom, from whom I will provide, I will fulfill my promise to you. And so despite their very elderly age, God provides them with Isaac. And so in one sense, I think what's happening in chapter 21 is that Isaac is now coming into focus and Ishmael is, you know, he's going away because he is not the one from whom we're to follow and actually see the fulfillment of the promises. So, you know, if you look at, you know, the genealogies of Jesus, in, you know, Matthew, for example, you know, where that's traced from Abraham, Isaac, you know, Jacob, blah, 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 blah. Jesus. So that's the line. So Ishmael isn't the line to watch. Second, I do think there is something about, again, this whole blessing thing, that because of, I think previously in chapter 18, Abraham prayed for Ishmael, that God answered that prayer and said that he will make Ishmael into a nation. And so I think there is something about his relationship with Abraham, and that's explaining a bit what's going on here. The other thing is, I don't know if you're thinking this, it was from Ishmael that I understand the Muslims claim Muhammad is derived from. Bear in mind, we're doing a mini-series in Islam next February. I'm going to kick that one to there and see if there's anything to for us to consider. But in a sense, at this point, Ishmael's, you know, out of focus, and it's Isaac is the... Isaac is the one to watch. It's okay. All right, let's leave it there. As I say, next week we've got our little little Christmas mini-series. It's all Christian. And then we'll resume Genesis in the new year. But now we're going to sing again. As we, in a moment, we're going to be showing in the Lord's Supper. As we do this, before we do that, we're going to sing a song that reflects on God's provision of the final sacrifice in the death of his son. So let's stand and sing.